Last week, we looked at the wider range of what Jesus discusses with his disciples here in the opening half of chapter 6, the whole area of good works, deeds of kindness, the area of prayer, and the area of fasting, these three disciplines that are both expressions of righteousness, and they are all are good works or good things. They are things that God wants us to do. So they are both disciplines by which we express good deeds. They are also disciplines by which we develop the capacity to do good deeds. If we are busy doing good and looking for ways to do good, we will tend to do more good just out of the habit. If we discover the delights and blessings of fasting, that will cause us to fast more. And through the fasting, the experience of fasting, we will grow more and more dependent upon the Lord, more and more acquainted with Him, and we'll find deeper and deeper delight in those things as contrasted with the things that ordinarily fill our habits and our time and our minds. The same thing is true with prayer. Prayer is both a way that we express righteousness. It is also a way that we develop righteousness. It has both aspects involved. And that's why it's so critical that we learn to do these things not as outward shows before people, but as inward, private, and very specifically designed to give glory and praise and honor to our Father who is in heaven. We noticed yesterday that the Lord Jesus does not command his disciples to pray. He expects them to pray. He says, when you pray. He tells them how not to pray so as to waste the time, the discipline. But he doesn't exhort them to pray in the sense of commanding it or in the sense of demanding it. He expects that his followers will pray. He does give us some motivating reasons in the passage why we should pray. Those are all centered in our Heavenly Father's characteristics. We ought to pray because our Heavenly Father waits for us in the secret place. He makes himself available to us. He desires the fellowship with us far more than we sense we desire it. Prayer is always initiated by God. It's always something that he draws us into. It's always something that initiates with him. Rarely does it initiate with us. And sometimes our Heavenly Father will have to lead us into difficult times in order to awaken within us a sense or a desire to pray to him, a desire that he's had all along. He also promises to hear and answer our prayers, to reward us. That word reward, as we studied last week, means to give back. It means to return. It means it's the basic idea is a wage. It's something that is earned. And from that we conclude that there are blessings in life God wants us to have that we'll never experience simply because we do not pray. We will forfeit God's intended blessings upon us because we do not go to him and seek those blessings. With all the good graces God gives us, he withholds from us even other graces and other gifts that he will not give us unless we come. He will not reward us unless we ask him. The third thing that Jesus tells us to encourage us to pray is that our Heavenly Father already knows what we need before we open our mouths. So we don't have to be desperate. We don't have to go into the prayer closet to educate God. So much of our time is spent in human conversation explaining, illustrating, trying to convey to other people what we mean. It's delightfully refreshing to talk to God because he knows exactly what you mean. So you don't have to multiply words. You don't have to be verbose. You don't have to be all desperate, working hard to make yourself understood. God understands, and he knows what you need. He knows more about you. He knows more about me than what I know about myself. The passage also tells us that God forgives. God forgives. So we needn't let any sense of failure or any sense of shortcoming or any sin inhibit our relationship with God. If we are aware of sin in our lives, attitudes or actions, all we have to do is what? If we confess our sins, what is confession? It simply means to agree with God. That's all it means. It simply means to agree with God. So all we have to do is acknowledge our sin, confess our sin, agree with God that it is sin, repent of it, acknowledge it as something we want to stop repeating or something we want out of our lives, and God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So God, Jesus tells us, our Heavenly Father is anxious and prepared and waiting and ready to receive us. He wants our attention. He wants our conversation. He wants our fellowship. And He's paid a tremendous price in order to have that. Now, some folks see in these verses an excuse for praying. You've got your Bible open, I'm sure. It's Matthew chapter 6. And Jesus says, very specifically in verse 8, your Heavenly Father knows the things you have need of before you ask Him. See, He already knows what you have need of. Well, then the question would be asked by some, why pray then? Why bother to pray if God already knows what I need? If God already is my Father, He already has proposed and positioned Himself to give me all that I need. Why pray at all? What's the point in praying if God already knows all that I need? Dean Risser is a pastor of one of our Grace Brethren churches. He is now retired, and he's assisting in one of the churches. And of the men that I know who pray, Dean would be the dean. He has impressed me deeply with his commitment to prayer. And about 3 months ago now, I think, it's been about 3 months ago, he was asked to speak to us as a ministerium group of pastors about this subject. Why pray when God already knows what I need? Why go through the bother? He gave us a list of, 11 suggestions that came from his prayer life. Would you like to know what they are? They're rather amazing, frankly. They're very, very helpful to me. And as I reflected upon them, I thought then this would be something wonderful to share with folks when we're studying this matter of prayer here in Matthew chapter 6. So why pray to God if God already knows what I need? If the Heavenly Father knows my needs, then why must I pray about them? First of all, Dean says, praying brings us close to God. Prayer eliminates those obstructions, those obstacles, those busynesses, those attitudes. It puts those things aside and brings me into very close relationship with God so that I sense God's presence. It's not just that I know He's there, but I sense in my spirit, I feel with my senses that God is present. There's medical science is telling us that people who pray, there's changes in the elevation of the blood pressure. There's all kinds of physical things that actually happen in the body when people pray, a sense of contentment. All of that is a byproduct of being close to God. Draw nigh to God, the scripture says, and He will draw nigh to you. Well, how are you going to do that? Prayer. Prayer is one of the ways to draw close to God. And that, of course, means fellowship, it means intimacy, it means getting to know God beyond the theology, getting to know God as a living, breathing person. Secondly, our prayers bring joy to God. We often think of prayer one-dimensionally. That is, what am I going to get out of it? Well, Dean tells me that in his study of the Word of God, he's discovered that God delights in the prayers of His people. It brings Him pleasure. It gives Him joy. It gives Him satisfaction. In Hebrews chapter 12, the writer of Hebrews says that Jesus Christ, for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross, despising the shame. for the joy that was set before him. That's a powerful picture if you think about it. It means that in the garden, when the Lord Jesus Christ was praying in such agony that his sweat became like drops of blood, when three times he asked his disciples to watch and pray with him, and all three times they fell asleep. In that hour in the garden, Jesus was focusing his mind beyond the cross to the joy. It means that when they arrested him and took him to trial, he looked beyond the confusion and chaos of that moment. When they took him before first Annas and then Caiaphas, and then they took him before Pilate and then before Herod and then back before Pilate again, five different times, five different court settings Jesus was involved in. He went all through all of that with such a sense of calmness and control that Pilate and Herod both marveled at his composure. How could he do that? He set his face toward the joy. He was looking beyond the cross. He was looking to the joy that was set before him. When he carried the cross, he was looking beyond the cross. When he hung on the cross, he could pray, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." I mean, looking into the very faces of the men who had just driven spikes into his arms, into his feet, he could look into their eyes and sincerely pray, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." How could he do that? Well, he was focused on the joy. He was focused beyond the moment. He was looking beyond the pain to the joy that was set before him. And when at last that moment of physical relief came and he prayed, "Into thy hands I commend my spirit." Remember that? "Into thy hands I commend my spirit." He released his spirit from his own body, something you and I can't do. He did that because he was looking beyond death, beyond the resurrection, to the joy that was set before him. What I'm telling you tonight is that Jesus did all of that, anticipating your prayer. I'm telling you that all that the Father went through, all that the Spirit goes through, was in anticipation of the joy and delight that we could give them, the Heavenly Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They don't need us. He, God, does not need us. But he takes such delight in us and has such pleasure in us. He is so gratified, so full, I don't want to use the word fulfilled, but he is so pleased. Your prayer gives pleasure to God. Third reason why we should pray, even if God knows what we should pray about, is because by praying we humble ourselves and admit that we need God. Few graces are more difficult to develop than humility. We are so prone to pride, self-sufficiency, self-control, self-improvement. All those self-hyphened words come very easy to us. We understand them. We long for them. We want to improve ourselves. And all of that stems out of a basic inner attitude of self-confidence. Remember, it was pride that precipitated the problem of sin in the first place. When Lucifer first aspired to put himself above the throne of God, remember. And it was arrogance and pride in the heart of Adam and Eve that caused them to trip into sin. Humility is a difficult discipline. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. When we pray, we are experiencing a humbling discipline. We're admitting, "God, we need you. We want you. We are not complete in ourselves." And habitual prayer leads to a habit of humility. The counterpart of that is, when we pray, we shift the burden from ourselves to God too, don't we? So we don't have to be proud, because the outcome of our prayers is not so much rested upon our shoulders as it is upon his sufficiency. And humility is not just self-pity. Humility is an inner sense of accurate and honest self-appraisal. It's recognizing myself in compared to God. That's humility. And prayer will produce that. The fourth thing, God has chosen to work with us when we pray. In the act of praying, God works in our hearts. That'll become clear in just a few moments. But what Dean is telling us is that if we don't pray, there's a portion of God's work in our hearts of things that God wants to do in us that never get done. We forfeit that. The fifth thing Dean told me, in prayer, we seek God's will and cultivate the attitude to do it. We talk about God's will. We write poems and sing songs about God's will. But when it gets right down to it, do you really know God's will? Well, in prayer, the basis of prayer is we are actively seeking to know God's will and to know God's will in specific areas of our lives. And in the act of praying, we are promising God that we will pursue it. Now, we're not just looking for intellectual stimulation, but rather we're looking for instruction and we'll pursue that. The sixth place, prayer helps us to think through what we really want from God. Let's pause there for a minute. You don't know yourself nearly as well as you think you do. I don't know myself nearly as well as I think I do. Years ago, Tricene's parents, our children's grandparents, wanted to know what they wanted for Christmas. Christmas was coming. And we hummed and we hauled and we hummed and we hauled. And being very wise people, they told us, well, just forget it. You know, let us babysit the kids. And we did. And they took them to the mall. And as they walked through the mall, they just carefully watched the kids. And of course, at the start of the time going through the mall, everything the kids saw they wanted. I want this, I want this, I want this, I want this. They wanted everything. They would take them to another store, and it was, I want, I want, I want, I want. Well, this, after a while, became tiresome. And grandparents noted that the objects that they specifically wanted were fewer and fewer, and they noticed that one object kept appearing in each list. See? Smart grandparenting. That would be very smart for me as a husband. Take my wife to the jewelry store and just let her say, I want this, 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 this. Take her to her second jewelry store, and then she'll say, I want this and this. Take her to the third one, she'll say, I want this. And when this is the same thing at all three stores, I should have some clue as to what she really wants. Now, you're just like a kid. I'm just like a kid when it comes to God. We want it all, or we think we do. We'd like to have it all. In the process of prayer, we sort out our thoughts as much as, and discover ourselves as much as we ask God or as much as we learn about God's mind. In the exchange between God and me, in the act of prayer, I discover myself. You will never know yourself as deeply and fully if you don't pray, as you do if you do pray. A word to those of us who are married, the most precious gift you can give to your mate, fellows, is to pray with them. To take your bride and to separate yourselves, turn off the TV, get her out of the kitchen, and pray together. She will learn more about you in those few moments or that time of prayer than what she will with all the conversation sitting on the couch put together. Much, much more. Because the tendency is when you're talking to God, you're going to tell the truth. And when you're talking to God, you're going to become transparent. And in that transparency, she's going to see something of your true self. And the process will also reverse with her. That's why I discourage young couples from praying during their engagement period, praying together. I discourage them from doing that. Because tremendous intimacy develops when two people sincerely and honestly pray together. You see the other person's heart. They see and get to know you. The point is that as we pray, even though God knows what we need, We then learn what we truly want. In this area, also in prayer, is the aspect of listening to God. Do you know about that? Sometimes we think that praying is getting in the closet and just talking. One of the first times I went to a prayer retreat and was asking, well, what's the program? And the leader said, well, we're going to pray. And I said, then what? No, we're going to pray. I mean, I'm going to be here for 2 days. What am I going to do? Well, you're going to pray. Well, you know, we met for prayer, and I prayed for 35 minutes, and I'd shot my wad. I mean, I'd prayed for everything I could think of. This was a long time ago. This was a long time ago. But I had prayed everything I thought to. And then I thought, well, I ought to pray for the missionaries. So I went through all the missionary lists that I could think of, and that was another 25 minutes. Hour and 15 minutes, and I was done. I mean, I couldn't think of anything to pray. So I thought, well, I must go back and start over again. Well, that first session for prayer had been slated to be 3 hours long, so you know I was spending a lot of time twiddling my thumbs and frustrated that I couldn't pray for 3 hours. Then the leader said, one of the things you want to do here is to hear God speak to us as much as us talk to God. Well, how do you listen to God in prayer? What's that mechanism like? How do you hear God's voice and recognize it? Is that a legitimate thing to expect? Very much. Very much. God wants to talk to you. Not just listen to you. He wants to talk to you. How many of you can honestly raise your hand and say, I sincerely believe I have heard God speak and communicate to me? Raise your hand. See, it's not unusual. Not all of us have experienced it. Now, how does God do that? Primarily, God does that through the Word. As you fill your heart and mind with Scripture, God will talk to you. He will bring phrases of Scripture to your mind. He'll take phrases of Scripture from two or three different passages and make a linkage and communicate a very clear message. He will communicate to you by giving to you thought patterns, bringing someone to your mind. God will communicate to you through circumstances. As you pray and as you take what you believe to be God's direction and as you then project that and think that into the circumstance, God will open your mind sometimes and show you how that will flow out, how that will consequence, how that will sequence. And as you then go through the process of doing it and you watch that sequence unfold, you know you're right on the money. God really wants to become involved in your life intimately. Now, I know that that's abused. I mean, it's not uncommon here on a Sunday to have someone come up at the close of the service and say, God told me, you know. That's not uncommon, and they're sincere. And I don't make fun of that. I don't mock that. But I have tests that I can quickly apply to see if indeed God really did tell them that. And many times I could discount it outright because I know that what the person is telling me God said, God couldn't have said because it contradicts God's word. It doesn't square with Scripture. Now, if it doesn't square with Scripture, somebody may have been talking to you, but it wasn't God. Because God never contradicts the Scripture. The second test, and I'm not going to go through my whole litmus test with you, but the second test I have is a confirming peace of God within my own heart. As I accept that person's comment and testimony, I begin a prayer initiative on my own right, and I ask, Father, you know, you're here. Is this something from you? And many times I will feel a deep troubling in my spirit, and I can't explain it. I don't understand it. I just know that I'm not at rest, not at peace. And I take that as a signal, as a sign from God that the yellow light's on. Maybe not the red light, the yellow light is on. The green certainly isn't on, the yellow light's on. So I will either probe for more information or try to gain some additional circumstance, some additional information about the person that might explain to me the implication or the motivation behind this word from God. But listen to me. Don't let that divert you from seeking to know God's will personally and to experience that will in your life, in your heart. And the commitment you make to do that is to begin by saturating your mind and heart in the language of heaven. Everything God ever wants to tell you is in this book, everything. And this is his primary instrument for instruction. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, correction, reproof, for instruction in righteousness, what? That the man of God may be mature, thoroughly equipped unto every good work. Scriptures do that. Saturate your mind, your heart in scripture. Secondly, study it. Don't just read it. Study it. Find out what those big words mean that are there in the text. Take time to digest them. Thirdly, memorize it. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. You see, I thought we were talking about prayer. You can't divorce prayer from scripture when you start talking about God's active part in prayer. Because God's primary tool in talking to you will be through the scripture. So read it, study it, memorize it, and then lastly, meditate upon it. Meditate. Meditate. Psalm verse 1 talks about the man who meditates upon the law of God day and night. Now, what does it mean to meditate? The Hebrew word in Psalm 1 that's used for meditation comes from our bovine friends, the cows. The cow will go out. I'm not a farmer. Okay, you'll soon know that. The cow goes out, eat a belly full of grass, come back, lay down in the shade of the tree, and then you will see her cough up what they call the cud, yeah. A part of what they have chewed and partially digested, they cough up and they meditate upon it. They chew it and chew it and chew it and chew it and chew it, chew it and chew it and chew it and chew it, and then finally they swallow it. She's meditating on the grass. Meditation means to take something that you have assimilated to your mind, a verse of scripture you've memorized, and then mentally focus your energies upon understanding it. What does it mean? What does that look like? How will that apply in my life? How would that look like in my family, in my home? Have I ever seen anybody do that before? Is there anybody in scripture who's done this? What happened to them? Meditation is to focus all my energies, concentrate my energies to know, to understand, to assimilate into my life both the understanding with the intent to apply that passage of scripture. Got it? You do that, and I guarantee you, you will experience God speaking to you. And you will develop a sense of confidence and direction, sense of poise, sense of significance about you that will be marvelously, marvelously noted by others. Because the ambiguity, the iffiness of your life and choices will begin to disappear, and there'll be more and more assertiveness, more and more knowledge, more and more biblical poise in what you do and why you do it. So, we need to pray, even though God knows what we need before we ask, because in prayer, we get to know ourselves. We get to think through what we want, what we need, what we really want, what we really need. We get to hear God speak to us. We get to know what God thinks, what God wants, and how that applies to our lives. And we develop poise, confidence, insight, and we can know and do the will of God. So prayer is a two-way communication. And sometimes we need to be still. I know that he is God. Let me quickly review. First, praying brings us close to God. Secondly, our prayers bring joy to God. Thirdly, in praying, we have to humble ourselves. It teaches us the discipline of humility and admit that we need God. God has chosen to work with us when we pray. More about that in a minute. In prayer, we seek God's will, promise to do it. Prayer helps us to think through what we really want from God. Number seven, this was very helpful to me. Praying out loud helps us to clarify and refine our prayers. And then number eight, praying out loud helps us to stay awake. How many of you have that problem? You begin to focus in prayer, and it's not long until our adversary sees that, and what's he do? And maybe you don't believe there's such a thing as stardust that makes you drowsy, but I want to tell you, Satan has a bag of it. And if you wake up at night, or if you go to bed and you have difficulty sleeping, don't count sheep. Pray. I guarantee you, if you will pray, you will become drowsy. And if you don't become drowsy while you're praying, at least you're putting in your time and one of the most important things that you can do at that time, and you will find that God will count back to you the hours of prayer for hours of rest. No kidding. God spent with time in prayer involves an exchange of strength. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength, Isaiah said. And that word renew means to exchange strength. So if you go home tonight and you have insomnia, you have difficulty going to sleep, then start praying. Begin by asking yourself, asking God, what's troubling me? If nothing surfaces, take the things that then come to your mind and lift them back to God in prayer. Talk to God about them. Take passages of Scripture that are familiar to you. Begin to digest them. Think them through. And don't borrow from tomorrow now. Don't lay there and begin to pray about tomorrow, because that'll keep you up all night. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. God will take care of tomorrow when you get there. But take that time when you can't sleep to pray, and you will be amazed at how God will give you release and also then give you sleep. Now, this matter of praying out loud, it's very difficult to focus. And the most effective prayer posture that I have found is to walk and pray out loud. That's what Dean does. Every morning he's up, he walks 5 miles. And Dean has a series of cards that he's made out, one card for every day. There are some things he prays for every day: his own family, his own sense of mission, his own health, the health of his children. Those things he prays for every day. And then he has a card for that day where he goes through a series of things, persons, events, things that he prays for. He keeps those lists as a sacred trust. And as he's walking along, he's praying out loud. And he says that that both stimulates the exercise. He gets two for one, you see. He gets the benefit of the exercise, and also he gets the benefit of the prayer. But Dean says, and this has been my experience, that when I do that, I am deeply refreshed at the end of that exercise. That there's something that happens in my spirit as I pray out loud. What I mean is, let me be more specific. In the days that I was jogging, I would think through problems we were having at the church. And I was jogging along, I would talk to God about them. I knew I was jogging too fast if I couldn't do that, because you're only supposed to jog, you know, slow enough that you can breathe and talk to someone else. So it was a good gauge on my energy. And it was amazing to me how, whether it was a passage of Scripture I was trying to understand, or a series of messages that I was trying to put together in my own mind or heart, or problems that I was trying to think through and pray through. Here's what happened. When I would start that process, I would take some problem that we were having here at the church, and I would begin to talk to God about all the options that I saw. God, here's all the things that are possible to solve this problem. And then I would say, anything I haven't thought of. Bingo. I hadn't thought about that. Bingo. I hadn't thought about that. Bingo. I hadn't thought about that. It's amazing. Just amazing. And then it would seem that the idea stopped. So then I would try to remember all the ones that I thought were important out of this long list. And I usually had a shorter list then. And then I would jog along and I would say, now which of these, 1 to 5, which of these has the greater value? And I would hold each one of them in my mind for a moment, talk about its pluses and minuses. And by the time I had finished a mile, mile and a half, I had pretty much singled down and I was very content with option 2 or option 4. It's amazing. It's amazing. It was like all the dust had disappeared. It was like I could see beyond the problem. It was like I knew that that's the direction I needed to go. That was the course of action I needed to take. Now, you don't have to run or jog to do that. But talk to God out loud. It will keep you awake. It will clarify your own thinking. And it'll bring you to resolution of problems and difficulties you may be having. It really works. And 9, in prayer we thank God and we praise Him. That pleases Him. Thanksgiving is a great privilege God's given us. In order to thank Him, you need to think through the things that He's done for you. Recall the blessings of the past to praise Him. You need to think through the events and circumstances of your life. That's very good. And thank Him. Give Him praise. Acknowledge Him for all that He's done. 10, in prayer we ask God to overcome evil and deliver us. In our lives, as we develop and become more and more mature, things that we used to see as being okay cease to be okay. And we begin to see the wider ramifications of those things. Prayer is the wonderful way to analyze those. And if in prayer we're sincerely seeking to honor God in all that we do, God will bring to our minds those things where we are compromised or those things where we're not having the victory we should have. And through prayer, God puts those things in perspective, and then God delivers us and gives us victory over them. 11, in prayer, we wage spiritual warfare. We just finished studying Daniel last fall. Remember Daniel's experience? Daniel is praying. God answers. And then God decides to let Daniel have a behind-the-curtain view of what happened when Daniel's praying. And what Daniel discovered was that there are titanic forces at play in our world, spiritual forces of good and evil. And Daniel discovered that his prayer actually triggered, actually caused, actually weighted decisions that were being made in the spirit world. Think about that. In prayer, we wage spiritual warfare. We're told, I think it's 2 Corinthians, probably about chapter 7 or 9, we're told that we pull down spiritual high places and we take captive every thought to the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. The picture Paul paints there is of warfare in prayer. That is, we, through prayer, initiate God's resources against spiritual odds that are against us. Prayer is the resource we can use when a friend is resisting the gospel. Prayer is the resource we can use when a child, grandchild, son, daughter, mate is unresponsive to truth. Prayer is a means to change the tone of the battle and to wait the outcome in evangelistic efforts in a church or on the mission field. Those who have served God behind enemy lines in deep spirit places of deep spiritual darkness tell me that they can actually feel, they can actually sense the power of prayer when God's people are praying. I know when I was in the hospital, I know I could sense the effects of people's praying for me because they were moving the hand of God, and God, in response to those prayers, were doing things that were spiritual, behind the scenes, powerfully, powerfully effective. You have any questions about prayer? Have you read a good book about prayer? If you can only get one book on prayer, get this one. It's called Power Through Prayer by E.M. Bounds. E.M. Bounds, B-O-U-N-D-S, wrote a sequence of five different books on the topic of prayer. It will change your attitude about prayer. Power Through Prayer by E.M. Bounds. I carry this with me all the time, and when I get a few moments, I read it again. Here's how it starts. We are constantly straining to devise new methods, new plans, new organizations to advance the church and secure enlargement and efficiency for the gospel. This trend of the day has a tendency to lose sight of the man or sink the man in the plan or organization. God's plan is to make much of the man, far more of him than anything else. Men are God's method. Now, you ladies, you can read that. Women are God's method. The church is looking for better methods. God is looking for better men. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The dispensation that heralded and prepared the way for Christ was bound up in that man, John. The glory and efficiency of the gospel are staked on the men who proclaim it. What the church needs today is not more machinery or better, not new organizations or more and novel methods, but men whom the Holy Ghost can use, men of prayer, men mighty in prayer. The Holy Ghost does not flow through methods, but through men. He does not come on machinery, but on men. He does not anoint plans, he anoints men, men of prayer. Good beginning, huh? You ought to get it and read it. Power Through Prayer by E.M. Bounds. Any Christian bookstore would have it. It would be available to you. These books will help you. The other thing that will help you is to go through your Bible and just underline, highlight all the time prayer is mentioned, all the times that people are involved in prayer. And you will be astonished at how much devotion, how much the Scripture devotes to this whole subject of prayer. So, pray. Look with me in these next few moments. Look with me at the response of people when Jesus finished this marvelous sermon. It's in chapter 7 and verse 28. And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. I've read that often, wondered what in the world that meant. Went back recently and began to discover what I think that meant. All the way back in the beginning of the sermon, Jesus used a phrase. It is a phrase of infinite authority. You'll find it first in chapter 5 and in verse 18. Here's what he says. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle, but none is passed the law till all is fulfilled. Same thing in verse 20. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. He said it again in verse 22. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother, did the same thing in verse 28. But I say to you, in verse 32. But I say to you, same thing in verse 34. But I say to you, same thing in verse 39. But I tell you, in verse 44, but I say to you, same thing in chapter 6, in verse 2, assuredly, I say to you, same thing in verse 5, assuredly, I say to you, same thing in verse 16, I say to you. The Sermon on the Mount is an affirmation of the deity of Jesus Christ. And when Jesus gave this message, he spoke to them just as directly as God had spoken to Moses on the Mount when he gave the law. Even the people listening at the edge of the crowd could not escape that reality. Jesus was asserting in this sermon that he is God. God come in the flesh, and he's speaking with great authority, not as the scribes. The scribes would teach like I do or you do. We have to use the law of second reference. We read the passage, and then we want to know what the passage means, and we'll consult all the other places in Scripture where that idea is being taught and try to come to a consensus, and then we'll end up saying something like, it seems to me that what's being said, or it makes sense that this is what is being said. See, we're always like the scribes. We're handling Scripture, and we are not the primary authority, not Jesus, not Jesus. This is a bold statement of his deity for those that will see it. Next time somebody says to you, nowhere in Scripture did Jesus ever claim to be God, tell them to read the Sermon on the Mount. Tell them to read it carefully. Spend some time meditating upon it. Jesus declares in this sermon that he is God. Now the question that that begs is, does that matter to you? Does that matter to me? If indeed these words are God himself speaking, then we need to give great heed to them. And we need to assume, or we need to understand, that God is speaking these things to us. Jesus is speaking these things directly, clearly, for our blessing. So of all the things that he could have said, or let me put it a different way, of all the things you may be concerned about in your Christian experience, make sure you get these things right. Jesus makes these things crystal clear. That we're not to be confused about those. Get those things right. Then worry about all the other things. And probably there won't be very many of them. Jesus wants us to follow him. And Jesus wants us to know him. And Jesus wants us to become like him. And that's the whole purpose of the Sermon on the Mount. Here, Jesus is himself. And the power of this argument is the way he goes about it. You know, in the law, God said, there it is, God said in the law, thou shalt commit murder. Now that's a primary, direct, no one questions, God said that. But I say to you, what's that mean? He is assuming authority over the law. See what I mean? He is himself declaring, by the very way he says and the subject he treats, he's declaring that he, in his understanding of himself, knew himself to be God. That's the power of the argument here. So when the whole thing's finished and the multitude were astonished at his doctrine because he taught them as one having authority, we're not to just let that pass. We're to ask, well, how did that authority manifest itself? How did he have authority? Well, he demonstrated authority in the subject he taught, the way he taught, and the way he asserted himself. So either Jesus, you know, is God, or this whole passage is foolish. Our Heavenly Father, thank you tonight for the privilege of prayer. We are pretty self-contented people, and most of us who worship here don't have to ask you for our daily bread tomorrow. Our freezers are bulging, our closets are full, our cupboards are stuffed. We're going home to, for the most part, soft beds, clean environment, and a sense of safety, and we will not fear tonight. And so we tend to think ourselves beyond the need for prayer. We are also surrounded by all these wonderful, delicious things, these cream puffs all around us. There's TV, there's the computer, the internet, there's the telephone, there's letters to write, there are neighbors to visit, there are so many wonderful things, good things, neat things that appeal to us, like siren songs. So Lord, you're going to have to teach us to pray. Give us an insatiable desire to seek your face and to enjoy the quiet. Give us holy aspirations that will not be content and satisfied with the shallow pleasures of the flesh, the world. Give us longings and yearnings that cannot be met by human companionship, social activities, intellectual pursuits. Give us a holy restlessness that will not assuage apart from time with you. You said, blessed are those that hunger and thirst after righteousness. They shall be filled. Blessed are those who are meek. Something about they'll see God. Remind us that we are creatures of eternity, trapped for a little bit in time. Our citizenship is in heaven. We're on assignment here on this terrestrial soil. That while outwardly we're clothed in flesh, our spirits are the substance of eternity. We are made in your image, after your likeness. You have designed that we will walk with you in your home forever. You promised to open the treasures of truth, wisdom, understanding, beyond anything that this world could even imagine. So, Lord, loose us from our earth-boundedness and draw us away to seek your face. Create within us a passion for you, so strong that it would sweep away so much of what bars us from finding you in the secret place. Thanks for the great invitation. Now may we pursue it and delight in finding, and in finding seek all the more that deep satisfaction that can only come to our souls from you, Lord, from knowing you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.